You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he was saying, what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Amen. In today's passage, we see several ways in which the true identity of Jesus is given. Jesus specifically, when I talk of his identity, Jesus being the Christ. The Christ. And here we also learn about what that identity of being the Christ actually means. I'm talking now in terms of, if you're the Christ, what's your mission? We learn a little bit about what that mission of the Christ would entail. Well, we see here that as Christ, Jesus would first have to endure a time of suffering. And then he would enter into subsequent glory. Suffering, then glory. That future glory would be when he ushers in his eternal kingdom. But first, before he ushers in the glory of that kingdom, there was a period of suffering that lay before Jesus. This requirement that the Messiah would have to first suffer and then enter into glory, that requirement is something that the law and the prophets had foretold. It's a fact that Luke's gospel at the very end, actually, in Luke 24, tells us how the law and the prophets had foretold that this would have to happen. But it's also a fact that we see right here in this passage today. And not only have the law and the prophets told us that Christ must first suffer, then come into glory, Jesus himself teaches it right here. Should be no surprise. Jesus even then teaches that his disciples, as he calls his disciples to follow him, He says that he's also calling them to follow him even in the suffering. But to follow him in his suffering means that we also follow him then in that subsequent glory. And so we're going to dig in today in this passage and think about these related themes here. Well, our first point then today is to consider this question of Jesus' identity. Jesus raises this question with his disciples in verses 18 through 20. This shows us that while Jesus and even his apostles have already been proclaiming the coming of the kingdom, they haven't yet been publicly proclaiming Jesus is the Christ. I think that's important to understand as we sort of put ourselves in the shoes of them at that time. That we can tend to think about all this in light of all that we already know now after we have the whole New Testament, we have all this recorded, but we now put ourselves into their shoes at this moment. Apparently their proclamation, their gospel message, was focused around the coming of the kingdom without so explicitly stating that Jesus is the king of that coming kingdom. That's an identification that would yet be made more boldly and clearly proclaimed. Now, even though they apparently hadn't been explicitly saying that Jesus is the long-awaited Christ and king, there was a lot that should have helped you to connect the dots. Like all his miracles. Miracles that pointed to who Jesus really was. The kind of power and authority that only he could wield in such a bold way. It was something that by the Holy Spirit one could look at the message of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus and add them all together and realize he's not just another prophet, he's the Christ. And so Jesus begins by asking them, who do the crowds say that I am? And of course, we remember back to earlier last week's passage in verses 7 through 9. We see the crowds discussing that question right there. The crowds, along with Herod, had been wondering, who is this Jesus? And by the way, this is a feature you see especially in this chapter of what you might call, like, John sort of weaves together various themes. He'll talk about a theme and then talk about something else and then return to that theme. And then he'll move on to the next thing and kind of dovetail back to the other theme that came in between. And we see sort of a weaving together throughout. He comes to a theme and returns to a little bit later. And so here we see that with this question of who is Jesus? Who do the crowds say Jesus is? Verses 7 through 9, it talked about that. Now it comes back to it again. And so Jesus' disciples report to Jesus. Who do the crowds say that Jesus is? They tell them the different views out there. Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Some say some other prophet back from the dead. We can appreciate why they might have thought that. Those prophets of old spoke about the coming of the kingdom. And Jesus now is speaking about the coming of the kingdom. Their message was so similar, but of course Jesus spoke of an imminency of the kingdom in a way that they didn't, and spoke of that kingdom in a power and an authority in a way that they hadn't. And so Jesus then asked a follow-up question to his disciples. Okay, so that's who the crowds say that I am, but who do you say that I am? Speaking to his inner circle of 12 disciples here. Who do you say that I am? You got to love Peter. He's always the first, it seems, to speak up on these matters. And Peter rightly acknowledges, surely speaking for the group, Jesus is the Christ of God. The Christ of God. Christ is not just a last name. Or it's actually not a last name. It's sort of people use it like that. Christ is to say that he's the Christ is to say that he is the Messiah, the anointed one of God. He's to say that he's far more than just another prophet. I remind you, that's what this word means. The word Christ is a Greek word, and it translates into English as anointed one. There's also the Hebrew word for the same thing, which is in Hebrew is Mashiach. In English, we pronounce that Messiah. But again, that Hebrew word Messiah just means anointed one. Like we saw in Psalm 2 when we sang it today, the nations were raging against God and against his anointed one, against his Christ, against his Messiah. And so while we see a lot of people in the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings, who get anointed at different points, there's prophecy throughout that's building, that there are a lot of sort of lowercase a anointed people, but they're ultimately, we're looking for that uppercase A anointed people, the anointed one, the Christ to come, the Messiah. Peter is saying, Jesus, we've discerned from what we've seen and heard and witnessed that you are that one. You are that long-awaited anointed one of God. The long-promised Messiah or Christ. That's why when we call Jesus Christ, sometimes I will, instead of saying we follow Jesus Christ, I might say we follow Jesus the Christ. Throw in the word the, just to make it clear, it's not, the is not the middle name, right? The Christ is not the last name, right? Jesus is the Christ. That's his office, that's his title, that's his position. The anointed one, we can especially think of in Scripture how it speaks of this anointed one, how he would be king over a coming kingdom. And so while Jesus and his disciples have been proclaiming, the kingdom is coming. See, that's inherently, well, who's going to be the king? The disciples here, by the Holy Spirit, figured it out. It's Jesus. Well, as we continue to address this question of who do people say that Jesus is, we do note that there are two more answers given in this passage, besides the crowds and the disciples. One of those other answers is by Jesus himself in verse 27. And the other is by God the Father at the Transfiguration. Jesus in verse 27 describes himself as the Son of Man. Son of Man. And prior to this, each time in Luke's Gospel where we see Jesus refer to himself that way, as the Son of Man, it's been Jesus using that to describe his special power, his special authority. Like when he says the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sin. It's a pretty bold statement. When you look in the Old Testament, there's a few different ways the Son of Man reference gets used. And so it's sort of a bit mysterious in and of itself what he means by that. But when you see how he uses it, you realize that he repeatedly, up to this point, has used it to refer to a position of authority and power. And that makes you think of the way it's used in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, we read that recently. It was a title there describing a divine being who would be looking like the appearance of a human. It's a mysterious passage. A divine being who looked like a human. And of course, we realize it's because he also was human. That's the incarnation there in shadowy terms in Daniel 7. But in Daniel 7, this Son of Man ends up having dominion over an everlasting kingdom. Sound familiar, right? It's Jesus. And yet, something we'll look at next week is here you see Jesus use that term Son of Man to describe now his suffering. And we'll talk a little bit about that this time and more next time, how that title can be also referring to his suffering. But then you have God the Father in this transfiguration passage. And by the way, I think this is more of that weaving I mentioned, because now it comes back to this question again of who do people say that Jesus is? And we heard from the crowds, we heard from Jesus' disciples, but who does the Father say that Jesus is? The Father declares, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Beautiful words. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, second person of the Trinity. I especially remember what we sang there in Psalm 2 today of how God would call his anointed one, the Christ, his Son.
And so for God to call Jesus his son is to again say that Jesus is the Christ. In other words, I'm using Psalm 2 to help us connect the dots. For him to say he's my son is also in this place, in this context, the way he uses it is again the Father to say he's the Christ. He's my anointed one, the King I have established. Listen to him, obey him, submit, kiss him. Here we see the Father acknowledge the role of Jesus. But the Father also says that Jesus is the chosen one, which you may have referenced or saw a reference there in Isaiah 42 when we read it. That's in one of Isaiah's suffering servant songs. God's quoted as saying, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And so God the Father calling Jesus the chosen one here, it identifies him, as is done elsewhere, it identifies Jesus as the suffering servant of Isaiah. It's saying the suffering servant of Isaiah is also the same person who is the glorious Christ anointed of the Lord to be king over my people. The Father connects those ideas here in Scripture. So in our first point today, we've surveyed briefly the different ideas that we see at the time about Jesus' identity. And we see that he was more than just a prophet of old. Those prophets of old actually help us to understand who Jesus really is. Daniel helps us to understand the Son of Man reference. Isaiah helps us to understand the suffering servant idea that Jesus would fulfill. And so what we find as we look at today's passage, as the disciples acknowledge, as God the Father identifies, Jesus is the long-awaited Christ. And so when we come to that conclusion here, we then find something interesting. At the time, the disciples get it. They realize, you're the Christ. So what does Jesus say? Don't tell anyone. Wow. Verse 21. Don't tell anyone yet. I say yet, I add yet, because we realize there's a yet there. There will be a time where he tells them to proclaim it. But right now, not yet. Keep it a secret. In fact, in verse 35, after this glorious transfiguration, it says that what they saw there at the time, they kept it a secret, at least in those days. A parallel account tells us Jesus told them, don't tell anyone yet what you saw. There was coming a time when they would herald it. We saw Peter in 2 Peter herald it there. There would come a time to herald the glory of Jesus. There would come a time to speak of his glory. But you see, the point is, it's not yet that time to speak of his glory. Right now is the time for Jesus' suffering. And at least here, that's the rationale contributing to the idea of why they weren't to spread the news about his glory yet. And so our second point now, as we turn to our second point, is to consider how Jesus had to first suffer and then enter into glory. See the suffering, then glory. Both are seen in this passage, suffering and glory. But the order is so important in general. Luke's gospel really wants to make that teaching to us as we see it here, and I mentioned we see it again at the end of the book. Let's survey first then in this passage all the suffering. Starting in verses 21 through 22, we see Jesus foretell his death. As Messiah, he would have to suffer and be rejected by the religious leaders, ultimately killed. As we know so clearly from the rest of the New Testament, Jesus would have to die on the cross to atone for the sins of God's chosen people. But of course, you don't even need to go to the rest of the New Testament to come to that conclusion. This passage right here already made the connection for us when it connects Jesus' suffering with those suffering servant passages in Isaiah. Remember Isaiah 53. It's all about this suffering servant would represent God's people and be a propitiation for them. So you can even get it all right here. And in verses 21 through 22, he predicts his death. And we'll see then in next week's passage, verse 44, that weaving idea, he comes back and again predicts his death. A little bit different words, same point. Well, we see more of Jesus' impending suffering when we come to the Mount of Transfiguration passage. Maybe you noticed it while we were reading it. It was a rather brief moment there on the Mount of Transfiguration, a brief glimpse of the glory of Jesus. And in the midst of that glory that we got to see, it references his suffering. Look at verse 30. This is, by the way, why his glory was just brief on that mountain. Because of what we read here. Because of this suffering that was in store. In verse 30, we see Moses and Elijah. And what do they do with Jesus? They speak about Jesus' impending departure. His exodus, literally in the text. His departure, his exodus that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So they're there on this glorious Mount of Transfiguration talking about the suffering that's ahead. Again, that's a reference to what he would do at the cross. So think about it from what I've been saying here today. For Moses and Elijah to be there with him, speaking with him about his coming death, it shows that the law and the prophets knew about how the Christ had to suffer first and then come into his subsequent glory. Moses here represents the law as the one whom God had given us the first five books of the Bible and established the Mosaic Covenant there when he gave the law at Sinai. And Elijah represents the prophets as one of the greatest prophets of old. And so here, the law and the prophets speak with Jesus about his suffering that was about to happen, about his crucifixion that was about to happen. And so we see then here his impending suffering. But we also see in this passage, we also learn here of his subsequent glory. We can begin just to think about his glory by the fact of the transfiguration itself. That's just a foreshadowing. That little picture we get, just a taste of what we'll have in the future. That's why it was temporary. That's why it was temporary, because it was just a foretaste. That's why Peter's request to stay on the mountain with all that glory was not granted. It wasn't the right time. It was actually the right desire. It just wasn't the right time. Moses and Elijah knew something that Peter didn't there. But we wouldn't want to miss that all that glory there on the mountain, it does speak in advance of the subsequent glory. What comes after the cross. If you go to verse 29, we have a visual picture of his glory. The visual appearance of Jesus changes into something so dazzling. You might remember Moses' face after he was with God at Mount Sinai. So bright, he had to veil it. But it was temporary itself and fleeting. Whatever was going on there with Jesus was something probably along those lines, but even better. And I love verse 30 goes on to say that somehow when Moses and Elijah are there speaking with Jesus, it speaks of how they too appeared in some sort of glory. This glorious scene was so bright, so dazzling, that it actually woke the disciples up, according to verse 32. They were sort of snoozing, coming in and out of sleep somehow, as we know sometimes they do else and other times, and this wakes him up. It's so bright. And then, of course, the fact that the cloud envelops him in verse 34, and they hear the voice of God speaking. That reminds us back again to Moses and that glory cloud that covered the tabernacle. We're supposed to remember these themes here. That Shekinah glory of God is here at the Transfiguration. All of this speaks in advance of the glory of the Son of God with His redeemed people. It's what we look forward to. Now, while this glory at the Transfiguration was just a foretaste, there is more in this passage that speaks of the glory that yet will come in its fullness. Look at verse 22, at the end, verse 22. It says, after Jesus suffers, after He dies, it says that on the third day, He'd be raised. The resurrection. That's the beginning of His glory. That's the inauguration of His kingdom as the Christ. We read down in verse 26 where it speaks of the Son of Man coming in glory with the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. That's, of course, when Jesus returns. So it's at the resurrection, the glory begins, His subsequent glory. And then He ascends up into heaven. And there's a period of time, and then He comes back. And He comes back with the glory of the Father and the glory of the holy angels, ushering in the kingdom and its glory to bring His saved people into that glorious age to come. Then and there, our Lord will gloriously sit on the throne. He'll sit there in victory. He'll sit there in complete dominion, in a kingdom where righteousness dwells, in a kingdom characterized by peace and blessedness in the full. It will indeed be glorious, and there will be no more suffering at all. Amen. It is right. Let me make sure we understand then the connection to all of this. Scripture shows how it was necessary for the Christ to first suffer before he can enter into this glory. The idea is that these things are intimately connected and dependent on each other. The glory has to do with the coming of the kingdom led by God's kingdom led by His Christ. But think about it. There won't be any people in the kingdom at that time. There won't be anybody in the kingdom if He doesn't first save them from their sins. Right? That's the connection here. That's why it's necessary in the language of Scripture. Required for the king to first suffer like this. In the suffering, Jesus would purchase a people, redeem a people for His coming glorious kingdom. Well, that leads us then in our sermon here to our third point, to speak about the call to discipleship that comes from all of this. That's relevant because discipleship is unto citizenship. What I mean is that to be a disciple of Jesus is in view of becoming citizens of this kingdom. As disciples, we're being prepared to be a part of Christ's kingdom. Of course, the whole Bible up to this point had been calling for discipleship. As said, the law and the prophets, represented here by Moses and Elijah, they've been speaking in advance of the coming of this kingdom and how to be prepared for it. We also see this father here speak to discipleship when he says, listen to him. Right? That's discipleship, a call to discipleship as well. In fact, that's how Moses predicted in Deuteronomy 18:15 that God would one day raise up another prophet. He said, to him you shall listen. And so the Father reminds us to be a disciple of Christ means to look to obey Christ. He's your King. And so our passage today specifically deals with the subject of discipleship in verses 23 through 27. Jesus goes into some detail about it. That's true for them. It's true for us today. This call still is so applicable. There, the discipleship language comes in verse 23. He says, if anyone would come after me and follow me. That's discipleship. That's called to discipleship. If anyone would come after me and follow me. Discipleship involves following Jesus. Learning from Jesus. Having Him direct your paths. Tell you which way to go. Frankly, it's to become like Jesus. What Jesus then goes on to say should not surprise any of us at this point then in our sermon, because Jesus goes on to say that if you want to follow me, if you want to be like me, which you should, that means you're going to have to suffer first before coming into a subsequent glory. We shouldn't be surprised at this point when we hear that. Hopefully it sounds very familiar. What lies ahead for Jesus is what lies ahead for Jesus' disciples. Notice how Jesus describes the suffering ahead for his disciples. Verse 23, he says the disciples should be looking to deny themselves daily. Deny themselves daily. Self-denial. Personal sacrifice, service, these things should characterize a disciple of Jesus. When we think of why is it that Jesus himself had to suffer, it's because Jesus came, even though he's king, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. We'll see the weaving together of this theme later on in verses 46 through 48, a future passage in this chapter where he returns to this idea of being a disciple of Christ. And there he says, if you want to be the greatest disciple, you need to do it by becoming the least disciple. Follow Jesus, who became least in order to save us. Jesus, as our Lord and teacher, served us by giving up his life for us on the cross. And that's how Jesus goes on in verse 23 to further describe this daily self-denial. He says to daily take up your cross. Let me be very clear when he says to take up your cross daily. It's exactly how it sounds. When you hear take up your cross, right? The cross was an image of death. It was an image of death then. It's still an image of death today. But probably, surely, all the more so. Because I'm sure none of you have been to a crucifixion before. But too many of them probably saw people getting crucified at some point in their life. Roman crucifixion was used to put people to death. Every day we are to deny ourselves and be prepared to give up our life for the Lord. And maybe to be more specific, to take up your cross, that's what you did on the way to being crucified. Like Jesus had to carry his cross, right? It's saying that each day we're walking toward our deaths. Again, see the connection with Jesus. At this point, Jesus' ministry is quickly moving toward his death on the cross. It's in his sights right now, more than ever, I'm sure, before in his life at this point. He's just right there. It's clearly ahead soon. As we follow him, our discipleship at this time is one of suffering and service for his sake. With our death always before us. We do that each day until we do end up dying in Christ. Jesus explains the logic of this in verses 24 through 25. Another why it makes sense. Because he says it doesn't profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul. if we don't follow Christ, if we don't set Christ first, if we live for ourselves and live to gain as much glory in this life for ourselves, the best job, the best house, the best family, the best fame, or whatever it might be, if we're just living for ourselves, and maybe you succeed to get so many glorious things in this life, but if you do it at the expense of rejecting Christ, of not following Him, you do it then at the expense of losing the glory that will come in the future for those who are Christ's followers. You're supposed to see the cost. There's a logic here to consider. This life is so short. The glory, the best glory you can get in this life, you compare that to the glory that awaits in Christ. There's no comparison. That does imply that to follow Christ right now will mean, surely, generally speaking, losing earthly glory here and now. Another way Jesus talks about it is in terms of whether one is ashamed or not. If we are ashamed of Christ right now, so that, you know, why would you be ashamed of Christ? You know, you distance yourself from Christ. You don't want to have anything to do with Him because it will not help you get ahead in this life. If you do that in order to get ahead in this world, Jesus says you'll find that He's ashamed of you at His coming. Again, that implies if you follow Him right now, that surely it will involve the world trying to shame us. Oh, you're a Christian? Next candidate? Right? These sorts of things are real. Yeah, Jesus says that this suffering for His disciples will ultimately give way to glory. Right, if it just always was suffering, then there wouldn't be a logic there, right? But there's absolutely a logic because it will give way to glory. Verse 26 implies that when Jesus Himself enters into His glory, He will one day return and bring us, His disciples, into that glory. And Jesus then says something very intriguing, though sometimes misunderstood. Verse 27 I'm talking about. He says that there are even some there that day who wouldn't die before they see the kingdom of God. What does He mean by that? I believe the best way to understand that is He has in mind that some of His disciples there would see the beginning of the coming of the kingdom at Jesus' resurrection and His ascension and the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost. And he'd see that kingdom then advancing. Yes, the kingdom will not come in its consummation until later, until He returns. But this is the already and the not yet idea of the kingdom. It has already begun to be manifested. Jesus' time of suffering, remember, suffering then glory. When did the suffering start, go that transition from suffering to glory? It was at His resurrection. So there were some there. And by the way, if you look at the start of this section, it's seems that He's speaking now to not just His 12 disciples, but a larger group when He spoke to some there. And there were some there who got to begin to see the coming of the kingdom, to see the glory. And if you don't think that's glorious enough, next time we're celebrating the resurrection and you say, I wish I was there. Yeah, there was glory. There was glory. They saw the risen Lord Jesus. They saw Him ascend up before their eyes. They saw the Spirit of God fall down at Pentecost. Yes, some of them there that day got to see the kingdom come in its glory. Not to mention the little foretaste of the Mount of Transfiguration. Cherry on top. But we know it will come in the fullness of of that glory when Jesus returns. Well, in conclusion, we have a passage that presents again the gospel of Jesus and presents again a call to discipleship, to follow Jesus. Jesus is the Christ who first suffered to die for our sins, and He rose in glory, and He's been working to gather a kingdom of people unto Himself. May you each today see the logic and the wisdom of becoming His disciple, of following Him, of even daily denying yourself and everything that's associated with that sort of bold statement. Even if for a little while, then it means you have to suffer for the surpassing glory that awaits us. Glory that we're already starting to see, that will far outweigh the relatively light and short afflictions in this life. I think about in this passage, the glory of the transfiguration, how it happened so wonderfully, but then disappeared so quickly. Well, when we finally enter glory and we look back at right now, at the suffering right now, that's how the suffering is going to seem. Like it was just there for a blip. In the moment, the suffering can seem so intense, it can wake you up. But when we look back, we'll see how momentary and fading it really was. And we'll find that that suffering is replaced with a glory that will never end ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, You have told us that in this world we will have trouble. But we take heart. For Christ Jesus, the Chosen One, has overcome this world and even overcome our sin. For He first suffered and died for us before raising into glory. And even now is the victorious Lamb of God who was slain but now lives forevermore. Grant us then to be His disciples, being willing and enabled to daily take up our crosses and follow Him, not only in this life of suffering, but under the glory of that age to come that He will usher us into at His appearing. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.